We'll read the passage together, chapter 3 of the Epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing and help in understanding his word. Now, the responsibility that I have today has been made a good deal easier by the fact that the two brethren yesterday gave us helpful and comprehensive introductions, not only to the respective chapters, but to the epistle in general. That means that I can almost come immediately to this chapter without any further introduction and mention some matters concerning it. However, just to be fair to some that have joined us this morning, and to refresh our memories, I want again just to mention that the job that Titus was given to do was greatly, the difficulty of it was greatly increased by the culture that was prevailing in the island of Crete in the first century. In that culture, there were a number of different elements that were thrown into the melting pot. There were religious elements and there were social elements. On the religious side, there was raw paganism. All kinds of myths and all kinds of stories circulated. If you had gone as a visitor to ancient Crete at this particular period, one of the venerated sites that you'd have been taken to see was the grave of the god Zeus, the equivalent of the Roman god Jupiter. The Cretans had a special theory about Zeus. They venerated him as the god of the island. The Greeks located Zeus in Mount Olympus. But the Cretans said no. They said that this god whom they venerated, he was originally a man. He lived in Italy. Many, many years before, in the misty distance of folklore, he left Italy and he came to Crete. He was an exceptionally heroic man. He managed to coax a lady away from her husband. She was dedicated to her husband, but he managed to break the marriage. He impersonated her husband. He produced out of that relationship a special race. The three virtues that he wanted to see reproduced in the island of Crete was the virtue of temperance, righteousness, and manliness. Manliness that meant masculinity. manliness that meant male chauvinism, and all that went with it. Eventually he left the island and he became promoted to be a god. Started out as a man, became a hero, and eventually joined the creatures in the heavens. Deceived a woman. Well, you see, that's the kind of nonsense that these people were brought up in. The gospel came to Crete. In the gospel, the Apostle Paul preached a God who didn't lie. He always told the truth. He presented a Savior who wasn't human and became divine. He presented a Savior who was eternally divine, became human, retained his deity, and could even be described as our great God and Savior. Their fictional God wanted to produce temperance, righteousness, and manliness. The gospel was intended to produce temperance, righteousness, godliness. Their God, because he told a lie, managed to break a home and spoil a marriage. One of the fruits of the gospel was that homes would be solidified, confirmed. Husbands and wives would be bound together with a stronger bond than ever, so that the message of the gospel, it totally contradicted the paganism that these Cretans were used to. With their religious paganism, it had produced a very decadent culture. We were reminded yesterday that those three qualities given about the Cretans, they were liars and beasts and bellies. It's hard to rise above culture. I appreciated what our brother Mr. Higgins said yesterday, that there is no culture upon earth that has any special handle upon spirituality. And all cultures that have been created by men, culture is man taking God's creation and using it for his own purposes. And in most cases, that's a distortion of creation. And all culture that has been created by fallen man, instead of being a helper to spirituality, is in actual effect hostile to spirituality. And it's difficult to rise above culture. The apostle found that at Corinth. The old culture crept into the assembly. He found it here at Crete. He found it in Galatia. I was wondering yesterday what he would have said if instead of saying the Cretans, he had said the Americans. I wonder what he would have said about them. The Americans are always... I'll not finish the sentence. I wondered what he would have said about the Scotch. Or the English. The Englishman with his highbrow sense of superiority, he thinks no one else knows anything. Apologies to people. What he would have said about the Irish? No real faults. The only problem, they squabble four times a day. It's hard to rise above nature. And it was endemic. These liars and beasts and bellies. He said, instead of being bellies with a gluttonous appetite that cannot be controlled, he said, the grace of God teaches us to live soberly. Instead of being beasts, it was one of the ancient characteristics of Crete. Some of the historians refer to it, that in the island of Crete there were very few wild animals. There were no wolves, there were no tigers. They had a bad species of spider, according to Polybius, and they had a very, very bad little hedgehog. But they said that in the island of Crete, it was famous in the ancient world for having very few wild animals, and Polybius added they didn't need them because they had wild humans. And that made up for it. They had a cruelty for each other, and they had no regard for how to treat other people at all. He said, the bellies now can live soberly, and the beasts can live righteously. And the liars can live godly. What is God like according to Titus chapter 1? God is the God who cannot lie. So that culture was being turned on its head And we heard a good deal about that yesterday. And I just want to emphasize this. What is national, our brother mentioned that in chapter 1. Today we'll be thinking of what is natural. And it's difficult to rise above that. And we need the grace of God to that end. Now, just having mentioned the sinful culture that lies behind this chapter, and just keep that shadowing in the back of your mind as you read the verses, I want to mention the 7 commands that are to be found in the chapter. There are 6 imperatives given in the chapter, singular imperatives, there's a plural one, but 6 singular imperatives given to Titus. And then there is another imperative. It's not imperative in form, but it is in force. And it added to the other 6 makes 7. Now let me just look at them very quickly, and that will give us some kind of framework for the chapter. The first imperative is in verse 1. He says, Titus, put them in mind. The second imperative is in verse 8. He says, constantly affirm. The third imperative is verse 9. He said, avoid. Verse 10, he says, reject. Verse 12, he says, be diligent to come. Verse 13, he says, bring these men on their journey. Verse 15, he says, greet. Remind. Reinforce. Refuse. Reject. Rendezvous, replenish, and relay my greetings, as he mentions in the closing verse. Now, each one of those responsibilities is associated with a different reference. As far as the first little section is concerned, he said, you tell these Christians, Titus, and keep reminding them that they be submissive. That's verse 1, that they submit to authorities, and tell them not to be in any way awkward, but to be meek, and to be mild, and to be forbearing. So he says, remind them about forbearing submission. In society, he said, these Christians are expected to be exemplary citizens, and they are to be marked by forbearing submission, and remind them about that. Then in verse number 8, he says, reinforce the faithful saying. He says, keep underlining it, keep repeating it, keep reinforcing it, the faithful saying. Verse number 9, he says, refuse foolish speculations. He said, these things will spoil your ministry. They will be unnecessary diversions. He said, give them a wide berth. Refuse foolish speculations. Remind them of forbearing submission. Reinforce the faithful saying. Refuse foolish speculations. And then he says, reject a factious sinner. He said, a man that's a divisive man and creating factions. He said, you abandon him completely. He said, he's subverted and he's a sinner. And he's a division causer. And he sectionalizes the people of God. He said, you avoid and reject that man altogether. Then in verse number 12, he says, I want to meet you, Titus. And he said, there's a famous seaport, a place called Nicopolis. We'll talk about the geography of it when we get there. He said, I would love to see you. I have more work for you to do. He said, when you have finished your job at Titus and these other men have arrived, he says, you rendezvous with me at Nicopolis, where he said, it's my mind to spend the winter there. Then in the next verse, he said, there are some men, fellow servants. Verse 13 and 14, he said, there are 2 fellow servants will be passing through where you are. And he said, I want you to bring them on their journey. He said, you give them whatever supplies they need to finish whatever journey they have in mind, replenish their supplies, the supplies of these fellow servants. And finally, he said, I want to send greetings, fond greetings. The word love in verse number 15 is a word, Mr. Newbery says in his margin, them greet them that fondly love us. He says, you relay my fond salutations to all that love us in the faith. And he said that will help the work to go on. What the apostle is concerned about in this passage is not just getting the work straightened out. We had that yesterday in the two Bible readings. But now that it is straightened out, he says, Titus, this will help the work to keep going on the straight. He said, I want to see the thing maintained. That's a word that will come up a couple of times in the chapter. Now, just without going into very details, I'll go through them very, very quickly again through the chapter for the third time. Seven responsibilities. Seven different realms. And there are seven different reasons. When he tells Titus, he says, remind those Christians to be forbearing and submissive and be kind. He says the reason is God was very kind to us. And he said we should find it very easy to be kind to others. For if God hadn't dealt gently with us, he says we would never be here at all. And we should be able to reflect something of the kindness of God. So the reason is that God is kind. Then he says, reinforce the faithful saying. And the reason is, he says, these things, verse 8, are good and profitable. He says, keep at it. For these doctrines are healthy and they're beneficial. He says, you keep at it. Then when he tells them to refuse these foolish speculations, he says, the reason is they are unprofitable and vain. He says, that's the reason you avoid them. Then when he tells them to reject this factious, awkward man, he says, he's subverted. He said, he's a twister, and he's twisted. And he said, you reject him, and he's self-condemned. He gives them a reason for that as well. Then when he tells them to rendezvous at this famous seaport in Nicopolis, he said, the reason I want to meet you there is that I'm going to be there for the winter. And he said, it would be good just to meet at that point. And then when he tells them to replenish the supplies of these fellow servants, he says the reason is that they will be wanting in nothing. And they'll be able to finish their work and keep going on. You see, it's keeping the work going on. And when he tells them to relay the fond salutations, he says there's a fellowship of love that has been created now by faith. And Christians can greet each other in the bonds of holy love. Now, just before I stop, if you read through the chapter as we have just done, you will see that there is a particular subject that keeps coming up here in the chapter. And three times it's mentioned. I would say if you were asking me for one single concern, I've talked about the sinful culture behind the chapter. I've spoken about the seven commands through the chapter. I want to say quickly one word on the single concern of the chapter. You say, is there any particular focus in this chapter? Yes, the matter that's mentioned three times is a matter that has already been before us three times in the letter. It's the subject of good works. Verse number 2. He says, verse 1, he says, you Christians be ready to every good work. Verse number 8, he says, be careful to maintain good works. Verse number 14, let ours learn also to maintain good works for necessary uses. I want to remind you quickly of what Mr. Allen told us yesterday. There are six references to good works in Titus. As I say, three here. At the end of chapter 1, he spoke about the poverty of good works. There were certain false teachers, and he said, as far as every good work is concerned, they're reprobate. Absolutely destitute of good works. And he said, the way they live is a contradiction of the way they speak. And it really tells the truth. Actions speak louder than words. The poverty of good works in the false teachers. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he presents Titus, or he tells Titus to be the pattern of good works. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, have a passion for good works. Be zealous of good works. In verse 1 of this chapter, he says, be prepared for for good works. In verse 8, he says, give good works the priority. Maintain good works. And in verse number 14, he says, good works have a purpose. Good works for necessary uses. We will see what that purpose is when we get to it. You know, it's great to think that in an island like that, the grace of God could so change lives that people who were living and were biting and were devouring and were deceiving and were dissipated, they would now dedicate their lives to good works. Maybe you should say, well, I'm just on it. He never speaks in this epistle with Christians about doing good works. He says, be zealous of good works. Be ready for good works. Careful to maintain good works. Maintain good works for necessary. He always reinforces his verb or his adjective to say, it's not just doing them. Say, oh, you know, I have to do this like I have to do it. There's no way. He says, do it with a heart. Do it with muscle. Do it with a passion. For he said, the grace of God has changed you. And he said, you should become the leaders in this great service of good works. Now, before I sit down, I would need to mention that there's one great sentence concerning salvation in this chapter. I've left it almost untouched. But it's my intention that in the discussion, we'll give a good deal of time to this sentence. In the original, it's just one sentence. It takes from verse 4 down to the end of verse number 7. It takes four verses in our authorized version. One sentence in Greek. It's a great compendium of what salvation means. Oh, the heart of the sentence, as we discover when we come to it, is that he saved us. He saved us. You know, that's where we are today, brethren and sisters. That's what has made the difference to us. God has saved us. That is not a He looks at the origin of salvation. It was God's love, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. He gathers up vocabulary to emphasize that it was God took the initiative and made the first move toward us in the plight of our sinfulness. The great origin of salvation was in the heart of God. He talks about the operation of it. He said he cleansed us. He washed us. Then he tells us that he recreated us, renewed us by the Holy Spirit. Then he says he conferred upon us, richly conferred the Holy Ghost upon us. Then he said he cleared us. Cleared us of every single charge of guilt, justified by his grace. Cleansed, cleared, created, changed. That's the great operation of salvation. And then he talks about the outlook of it. He says, having been justified, we have now become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I trust the Lord will help us to appreciate just what salvation means, what it meant in Crete, what it means in Northern Ireland to this present day. And I trust that we might be helped. You say, but why, when he wants to be so practical, does he bring in this great big doctrinal sentence? You know, sometimes we have an aversion to doctrine. I hear the Christians, not often, but from time to time I hear them say, you know, we want a wee practical word. Something that lets them sleep and wake up just when they hear the P's and the points. But we don't want anything too doctrinal. Oh, now listen. You can't have good works without good doctrine. And good deeds are based on good doctrine. And we don't just do things out of a sense of duty. We do these things intelligently because we have a spiritual grasp of what God has done. And I trust that we will touch the practical and touch it firmly, and that we'll also touch the doctrinal when we come to it in this precious chapter. We're all ready to go, are we?
I was thinking, Brother, just by way of opening remarks, that in these verses in
Titus chapter 3, we almost have a summary of the great teaching of the Epistle to the Romans. Mm-hmm. And here were the Christians cut off from the mainland on this island, and yet there is emphasized and repeated to them the great doctrines of the gospel and other matters. Verse 1, in regard to subject to the powers that be, would remind us of Romans 13. Mm-hmm. Then verse number 3 would remind us of the fall, Romans 3, the doctrine of the fall. Mm-hmm. And then Romans 4, I think, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's Romans 4, in verse 4. And then I thought that being justified by his grace links us to Romans 5. And then Romans 8 in heirs. So that, you know, what is taught in Romans is re-emphasized to these Christians. They need to be in the good of the doctrine of the gospel.
Very good. Very good. I've often thought that it's nearly like a... I'm not a great man for systematic theologies. I just deplore them, really. But it's nearly like a summary.
Yes.
Of Paul's whole theology compressed into these few verses. Now, the first seven verses, just so we get the framework so that we're not jumping around. The first seven verses are the first section. Now, there are three sets of seven in these verses. In verse 1 and 2, we have sevenfold duties. We'll look at those in a minute. Seven things that the apostle tells Titus to remind these believers of. I'll come back to them presently. In verse number 3, we have a sevenfold depravity.
Mm-hmm.
And then from verses 4 to 7, we have a sevenfold deliverance. This salvation has been sevenfold, and every aspect of their deepest need has been fully met by the comprehensive salvation which God has provided. So we have the duties, then we have the depravity, how they used to live. They can keep the duties and fulfill the duties because they have been delivered from the depravity by the mighty power of God. In verses 4 to 7, as our brother has said, it's a summary of the teaching of the gospel and other parts of the New Testament. Now, put them in mind. Do we want to say anything about the responsibility of repetition in ministry?
Mm-hmm.
We love to have novelties. And it's nice to hear something fresh. Always good to hear something fresh, even though it is well known. But we like to have novelties. It's one of the responsibilities of the desk.
Hmm.
That the man's not always dealing in nicety. He has to remind people of what they already know, so that he keeps it to the front of their minds, that they may put it into practice. And we have that in other parts of the New Testament.
So you would see a variety of ministry. Chapter 1, speaking, teaching, exhorting, here, putting in memory, reaffirming, varied aspects of the servant's responsibility with truth.
That's it. I see that exactly. So that Titus is being told what to do, and here he has to put them in mind.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the seven of them are, number 1, to be subject to principalities and powers. Number 2, to obey magistrates. Number 3, to be ready to every good work. Number 4, to speak evil of no man. Number 5, to be no brawlers. Number 6, to be gentle. Number 7, show all meekness unto all men. Now, speaking broadly, I don't want to pigeonhole them too tightly. I take it that the first 3 refer to the believer as a good citizen. He respects principalities and powers and so on, obeys. And I take it the second 4, they refer to the Christian as a good neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
So he's a good citizen in relation to the government, and he's a good neighbor in his locality. And that will help and enhance and advance the testimony of the gospel.
You're quite clear that this is human government in view, not angelic. Or is it one?
No, I took this just to be principalities and powers.
Mm.
And it's put in this abstract way.
Yes.
Because we respect and are subject to the office.
Mm.
not to the person.
Yes. Yes.
Always. Mm-hmm. For example, a policeman might stop me. And maybe just for example, I know he's a man of very poor character. I don't say, I'm not going to stop for you, because you're not living right. And your marriage is not right. No, I stop for the policeman, not because of who he is, but because of the office that he carries.
Mm-hmm.
So that we respect principalities and powers, both the office and the authority that they wield, we're subject to them.
Mm-hmm.
I notice, Brother David, in relation to submission politically, that here it seems to rise to a tremendously high tone. The basis of it is regeneration. Mm-hmm. Romans 13, the basis of it is justification. 1 Peter 2, the basis of it is redemption in chapter 1. It's a very lofty, really, down by the rubber hits the road, is it?
Very, very, very good. I had linked it just very similar to what our brothers mentioned. Romans 13, it's out of respect to the government of God, because we recognize that the powers that be are ordained of God. Here we submit because of the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
These Cretans were rebellious, reckless people, but now they submit because grace has changed them. And we read at the end of our brother's Bible reading, the end of chapter 2 yesterday, that one of the purposes of Calvary was to redeem us from all iniquity. And our brother Mr. Stubbs told us that that word really was lawlessness. And one aspect of lawlessness is here. So the grace of God teaches us to submit. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the glory of God. We submit because our good testimony might lead people to glorify God in the day of visitation. And our brother has given us other links. But those three passages are all looking at the same subject from a different aspect.
I was going to ask you, David, is it likely also that the national characteristics described in chapter 1 were likely seen in these persons that occupied the positions of power? Hence the reason your illustration served well to emphasize this anyway, but hence the reason to remind them, never mind the characters of the persons, it's the office that they occupy that has been respected.
Yes, our brother saying some of the office bearers would also have been evil beasts and unscrupulous men and gluttons and so on, but even despite that, we still are subject with our attitude and we obey. We recognize them as authorities and then we respond to them with obedience. The word magistrates isn't strictly speaking in the original. It just means to be persuaded by authority or to obey. And we not only show by our attitude and by our actions, but we also show by our assistance. We're ready. We're ready to do every good work. We support the government in whatever practical way we can. We not only submit to them, but we support them. We are ready to every good work.
Would this in any way limit the subjection? It must be in every good work. If conscience is involved,
it would be a bad work.
It would be a bad work, yes. Because
good.
I was thinking that when Paul exhorts us to meekness, he says all meekness.
Uh-huh.
There's no limit to that.
But there is a slight limitation.
Yes.
Limitation. I thought, maybe in your passage yesterday, there was a similar slight qualification that said about the slave showing all good fidelity.
Yes, yes, yes.
Not just showing all fidelity, but good fidelity. Mm-hmm. So that if his master asked him to do something that wasn't good, it might be
sure.
So.
Could you give us some help on what every good work would be? How does a believer maintain his separation from the political world, the political arena, from involvement, and yet at the same time as a citizen be marked by good works?
Well, I think just by his general attitude and by his respect and so on. I know some of these Christians here, when security forces were doing their duties in their own areas, they give them a cup of tea and all that.
Okay.
Just a good work, a kind work, whatever opportunity presents itself, just the Christian can show his support and just be marked by kindness and selfless sacrifice. There are two words, without being technical, there are two words translated good in the expression good works. Sometimes and the rest of the chapter and earlier, it's a word that means something beautiful and admirable. It's, when you see it done, you can't say, boy, I tell you, that's the way to do it. You just admire it. But then there's another word means beneficial, advantageous. Now that's the one here. He says, show all good works, bring benefit to people wherever you can, and it'll also be winsome. I remember Mr. Gooding speaking about this, one of these words, good, the beautiful word, and the type, the term that he put on it was winsomely attractive. You know, Christians should so behave that their behavior becomes winsomely attractive to people who mightn't like the Christian message, but they can't help but admire the Christian life and how the believers behave. Now, that's the government. We often covered that. Now, as a good neighbor, he doesn't speak evil. He's not a slanderer. He's not a noisy person in the community. He's not going about fighting. This is where the islanders all come into it. People that live on an island have that closed-in mentality. And, you know, they're always scraping for every yard of earth. No brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Really emphasizing the comprehensive, the blanket requirement here at the end.
How would you define meekness? A lot of Christians are rather confused in their thinking about meekness, and they tend to confuse it with humility. But in general, I would say that for meekness to be seen in the life, there needs to be humility. In other words, meekness to me is a grace in advance of humility. Humility must first be there, otherwise meekness will never be expressed. Would you say that meekness is a condition of soul that submits to the dealings of God?
Yeah.
In simplicity?
Some of these virtues, you can merely tell them better by their opposite.
Yes.
You know, a person that's not meek will be aggressive and will be resentful, yes, and will be complaining.
Yes.
Whereas, as our brother says, a meek person, yes, will submit,
yes,
to a situation and accept it as being allowed by the overruling hand of God.
So it's opposite to self-assertiveness.
Ah, sure.
Was it Mr. Kundik, John, who said that meekness is being at home in the will of God?
Precisely, yes.
That's very like what we're just saying. I am meek and lowly in heart. But you know, a Christian shouldn't be a fighter. You know, it's a bad thing, dear brethren and sisters, if you're known in the street where you live as an awkward customer, or cantankerous, or always complaining amongst the neighbours and all that. Not at all. Try and live. I know that some people you couldn't live at peace with them. But the Apostle Paul covers that. He says, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. So that if peace relationships break down between myself and the community, I should make sure that the break comes from the other side. That it's not some deficiency or awkwardness in me. And may the Lord help us, for it helps the testimony of the gospel. Here where people could hardly live with each other. Greedy and grasping and vicious. Now they're gentle and meek and kind and helpful, because grace has made the mighty change. Brother Sam.
I think I mentioned it elsewhere. In official circles, they will recognize that the Wesleyan revival saved Britain from a revolution similar to the French.
Aye.
When they bowed to the divine authority, it made it easier to acknowledge other authorities.
Aye. That's very good. And the gospel, we are not socialists, and we are not here to improve society or get involved in politics and so on, but everybody here knows that wherever the gospel is preached and prospered, society is automatically greatly improved. Because people are different inside, and they're different on the outside. I often hear our brother say here that if they have a football match in Belfast, they need hundreds of policemen, and they'll still be racking and smashing all around them. I mean, the people watch it. Whereas for the Easter Conference, they can bring 1,500 into the middle of Belfast, and you'll not need a policeman. Not need a policeman at all. And then our brother adds, in his own way, we should get a rates rebate because of our good behaviour, and we don't cost the government as much. Well, there you are, taxes and speed limits and all that kind of thing. And I was wishing this morning, you know, that they'll bring out a law banning all tractors from the roof. But we can neither make the laws nor is it ours to break them, so we'll just have to put up with it. Where these farmers get the right to hog the main roads, I don't know. If you're a farmer, put up your hand and protest. Anyway, that's the duties that we now have in society. It once wasn't like that. You say, but some of these people are hard to live with, and they're, you should be gentle with them, and to be a gentleman with some of these people. Sure, they're as awkward as the devil and sin can make them. He says, you were just the same. He says, we ourselves, when we get to verse 3, he says, we were once like them. And that should make it easy for us to treat them and deal with them, because God dealt with us when we were just as they are. Brother Donna.
All right, Brother David, I was just thinking of meekness in respect to Moses in Numbers chapter 12. Right here is a meek man, you know, above all the men that look on the face of the earth. It's in parenthesis right now. I always looked upon meekness as the ability to hold back when you're provoked.
There you are. Well, I know that's a good ability. But I took that ability to be covered by the word gentle. It was passive. Yielding and holding back. I thought that showing meekness was more active. You were showing it. You were displaying it and so on in your attitude. And so one was passive and the other was active. Now we go back to look at this depravity. Look at this. I mean, just an awful... It's an awful portrait of fallen humanity. And Paul puts himself in it.
Mm-hmm.
We. Doesn't say to Titus, nay. Says we were all here. Foolish. One. Number two, disobedient. Number three, deceived. Number four, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Number five, living in malice and envy. Number six, hateful. Number seven, hating one another. It's a very sad... You know those passages in Paul's letters that we all mention in the Gospel at times, where he just takes a look back. Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 4. A passage like this. And it's a very humiliating sight. Just to see what we were. What we were and still would be had the grace of God not delivered us.
I was thinking, David, in regard to the list, I don't know if you have any thought at all on the order, the chronological order in which they're given, but perhaps there are some people who would say, you know, well, I did this, but I was deceived, almost as sort of shunning responsibility. But deception isn't mentioned first. Disobedience comes before deception, which is interesting.
Very good.
Yeah.
Very good. Now, just to go through them very quickly, because we can't... Now, Brennan, come in quickly after... Oh, sorry, there's Brother Sam coming in right.
On depravity, had you ever thought of putting all the lists together? Matthew chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians 5, and Revelation 21, and there you have the depravity again. To put that all together... And to look at it is very, very humbling when we would remember in some sense such were some of you.
That's it. Now, there are about 21 lists in the New Testament divided into lists of vices and lists of virtues. And it's interesting to put them all out. I have a copy of them there. I have them all out, and it's interesting just to see the vice that has corrupted humanity and the virtues that can be produced. You know, it's great, dear Brennan. A great encouragement for us, those of us that try to preach the gospel, and we all try to spread it, is great to think of what God can produce out of very poor material.
Mm-hmm.
And we were all poor material. You know, I used to hear Mr. Machine used to, and I know something, but I used to hear him talk about the dear Christians to say, you know, oh, Sally's a lovely wee girl, should make a lovely Christian. And Tommy's a lovely wee boy, he would make a lovely Christian. And time and nonsense. If God didn't work by his mighty power, there would be no lovely Christians. And it's all bad material. And the wretchedness of the human heart. Let us get away beneath the veneer of outside things and see what we are. We're getting a look into the core. Foolish. That's just silly. Silly. When we were in our sins, we were as silly as sin could make us. No power to make way. We're silly. Then we're disobedient. That means stubborn. Wouldn't bow to any authority. Determined to take our own way. Then we, her brother said, the next one, after our silliness and our stubbornness, there comes the fact that we are seduced, deceived. Or if you like strain, if you take Mr. Darby's idea, wandering in error. Just wandering about strain like lost sheep, making no headway. Then we were shackled. The fourth one says we were bondservants of lusts and pleasures. Just living for the gratification. And then we were selfish. We couldn't bear anybody else to have one better than us. Living in malice and envy. And then we were scurrilous. You know, an envious person is detestable. A person that's full of malice. People generally can't. We're detestable. And then he says we were spiteful. We hate it. We hate it. Not only were we detestable ourselves, but he says our hearts were full of all that spite and hating one another. Until by the time you get to the end of these seven, you just see a society that's just a disintegrating. People that are foolish, people that are going after selfish, sensual pursuits, people that are jealous of each other, people that hate each other and can't even live with each other, and the whole lot's just like a war zone. Everybody fighting in their own awkwardness. And then grace comes in. And you end up with a community of people living together as brothers and sisters changed by grace. And you can hardly believe it. It's just the triumph and the transformation of the grace of God.
Normally, David, the number seven is divided to four and three, or three and four. We're right here to say that these first three are inward. The next four are outward. And that's important because sin is inward. It's not an external remedy we need.
I had noticed some divisions, and yet I'd wondered, because some of these ones and the later ones, hating and hateful, hating one another, that's fairly inward as well. And malice and envy can also be inward. So it's maybe, I can see a progression in them. Starting off from a silliness, and then getting down into a selfishness until people can't even bear the sight of each other. Hateful and hating one another and the bonds of society. Now, Brennan, anything else on this list?
I'm going to ask David, in a sense, this list is nearly worse than the cultural list in regard to the Cretans. And what I'm really saying is the Cretans' features were really an overlay coming out of these. These are the root ones.
You see,
that affects everybody from every culture.
If we just launch back to what our brother Robin has just said, launch back to what brother on my left here said yesterday. He said the problem in chapter 1 was national. And what was characteristic of Cretans or Cretans. But this is not national, this is natural. This is true of men whether they live in Crete or
America.
Oh, right. Or anywhere. Anywhere. You just get this silliness and this depravity. And we were. It was a state in which we lived. And he says, let it be past. Let it be over. And then we get this marvelous but. But. We would still be there, but. But. The kindness and love of God toward man appeared. The love of God, our Savior. So that brings us now, we're not talking now about the duties in society, and we're not talking now about the depravity of their sin. We're talking about the great deliverance that God's salvation brought to them. And there are sevenfold things here. Go ahead.
Why this word kindness, first of all? These two words are significant, I think. Why the word kindness?
Yeah, you see, we've had the grace of God appearing in the previous chapter, you remember. But now the language is slightly changed here. The kindness and love. Now, our brother's asking me about the word kindness, and I mentioned that now. And the word love here is not the usual word for love. It's not John 3:16 or 1 John 4 or anything like that. It's a word that only occurs here in this theological sense. We get our English word philanthropy from it. Now, I think the reason we are surprised just a wee bit here to see that it's the kindness and the philanthropy of God that has brought salvation. We would say, but yours is grace. and even his mercy. But why bring in these two unusual words here? Well, I think that part of the reason, then I'll let my brother speak, is because the apostle is encouraging these Christians to show kindness. And he's encouraging these Christians to show philanthropy to their fellow men. Well, you say, but you couldn't do that. Kindness to these people, sure, they're wretched people. And philanthropy to these people that are as vicious and wretched and wicked. He says, you can do it. Because God showed you philanthropy. And God showed you his kindness. And a kindness and a philanthropy that belong to another world has touched your hearts and changed you. And he says, you can bring now a lifestyle into Crete that never was seen before. And that Greek philosophy or paganism could never produce. Sorry, go ahead.
No, just very briefly, I agree with you totally. The philanthropic love of God. When men could not love other men, God loved man. That's the word, isn't it? The love for mankind. So it just shows, it just reflects something of the tremendous contrast.
Between hateful and hating one another.
And then God loving man.
The kindness.
Yeah. But now the kindness, if you'll just allow me, although it is neither of your two words for good, it is actually the idea of goodness, isn't it? So now, why should a Christian show and do good works? Why should he maintain? Why should he be ready? There is a subtle danger that we as believers fall into, that we will do good to someone, a neighbor, a friend, someone at work, and we're waiting for something back. We'll do good with the idea that when a gospel meeting comes, we'll invite them. And if they say no, what happens? We stop doing the good things. God's goodness went to all of mankind, and there are millions who do not respond to it. So that tells me I don't just do good. I don't manipulate with good works. I do good because it is the very character of God. I display the character of God to men. I do the good works, and I leave the results to God. And I keep doing them if I'm enabled to it by divine grace, to keep doing it even when there is no response. I am not manipulating people. I am displaying godliness to them by good works.
So the motivation that provided salvation was absolutely pure.
Absolutely.
And our motivation that does good should be pure as well. That's excellent. I appreciate that.
When David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, he said that it might show the kindness of God unto him for Jonathan's sake. David so appreciated kindness of God that he wanted to reflect it in his life to an unworthy creature.
That's very, very good. Thank you, Brother Sal, here.
Looking into the marginal reading of my Bible, it translates that pity after the kindness and pity of God appeared.
Oh.
I was thinking of God's love. We could maybe put that by itself. And then pity. God's pity going out to sinners in their sinful condition. Pity in the dreadful state that it bears for all eternity. And that leads to the provision that is mentioned in the verses that follow. Love, pity, and provision.
Very good. It's rather like the passage, and we have enough here without, but it's quite like, in a sense, Ephesians 2. Because we get the depravity in Ephesians 2. We're told that we're saved unto good works, and we're saved by grace, not of works. And we also get that whole collection of words in Ephesians 2. The love of God, rich in mercy, exceeding riches of his grace, in his kindness. So the same type of thing here where the Apostle Paul brings in all this vocabulary.
It might be helpful, Father, just quick, that the word here for love, philanthropy, yes, as you mentioned, occurs once more in the New Testament, doesn't it, in Acts 28.
Yeah.
Would that be some kind of illustration of the word? The barbarian showed us no little kindness. I know that sometimes that's put in a guest book. But Paul was a stranger.
Yeah.
You know?
Good. We were strangers.
Yes. Yes.
The Lord showed us kindness.
Yes.
That's very, very good. It's possible that the word kindness, the kindness of God, I take it that God's even kind to animals.
Jonah 4.
Mm-hmm. So that the kindness of God would cover everything. I tell you that to be, I despise people that are cruel to animals. I think it's enough. God's kind to all his creatures. But then the second word is a word that's philanthropia. It's a word that means love to man.
Yes.
It's not talking about God's love in general. It's his love to man. Kindness may be a broader term. And this is focused now on his love. And it appeared. I like, we had this yesterday. Was God not, had he no philanthropy or no kindness in the Old Testament? What does it mean it appeared? And yesterday, the grace of God hath appeared. But sure, there was grace in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
What exactly is meant by this expression, or what's covered by it? Did it not appear in Old Testament time?
But would this not suggest a full display, a full manifestation in a person?
Mm-hmm.
You see, some have wondered in this that there's no explicit reference to the death of Christ in this great sentence that's dealing with salvation that we are in now. But I take it that's all included in this. So that the general kindness and the general love of God to mankind, that all received concrete expression.
Hmm.
The word appear, you keep my regular tongue about Acts there, is not appear, is not a word, the verb occurring in Acts 27.
Yes.
Sun or moon or stars appeared.
Yes.
It's a word that's linked with the breaking in of new light, the sunrise. I tell you, dear brethren, it was the dawning of a new day.
Amen.
When Christ appeared. And the grace of God received an embodiment in the incarnation and atonement of the Lord Jesus, such as never was known before. It was the dawning of a new day, so that God dealt with the darkness of our sin.
It's like the Lord in Luke 1, isn't it? The day spring.
I think you've left my little contribution about redundant.
Oh, well.
The kindness and love of God appeared. Surely that was in the person of God's beloved Son.
Oh.
And seen manifested in the atoning death and eternal redemption procured. So this is made to say all that was seen in the Old Testament in the types and shadows, here we have the substance. So that we can see love in the Old Testament as well, even in the providing of sacrifice. So even in the dispensation of law, while it was the dispensation of law, grace operated. If it did, it always operated on the grounds of sacrifice. And of course then we have the one sacrifice for sins forever, and grace is now flowing like a river. We're in the dispensation of grace. When grace reigns, grace did operate in the past, grace will operate in the future, but the present time is the dispensation of grace, and that has appeared in the person of God's beloved Son.
Very good. Now, that's very important what our brother said. Grace existed in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Grace appeared in Christ. But grace reigns in a risen Savior at God's right hand.
Mm-hmm.
Grace didn't reign before. It now reigns. Grace has taken new dimensions with a glorified Savior. And part of that's been expressed here. It has now appeared, and there's been a new dawn that has illuminated the awful darkness, the midnight darkness of the depravity that we had in the previous verse. Then, there's not only been a dawn, there's been a deliverance. That brings us to the next clause. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There's been a revelation that has dealt with the darkness of sin, but there's been a rescue that has dealt with the danger of sin. He saved us. And merit wasn't involved. It was sheer mercy, unadulterated. And I think we understand that now. We appreciate that very much. Now, will I go on then to the next expression? We are told then how he saved us. He saved us, number one, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now I think we'll just pause there for a minute. There are three other things. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can thank them for the sound effects. Now, we might have a little bit of difficulty here, but I think I want to just spend a minute or two because, you know, there's far more in salvation than we first appreciate. You just think it's great to be saved and never going to be in hell, and that's it, and we preach the gospel and we are putting a good bit of emphasis upon that side of things in the gospel. But dear brethren and sisters, if we just fully appreciated how much was involved in our rescue, it would touch our hearts. And that God has dealt with every aspect of our need. I have already said he dealt with the darkness of our sin. There's a new dawn, a revelation of his grace. And I've already said that he dealt with the danger of our sin and there was a rescue. Now we learn from this that he deals with the defilement of our sin and there's a removal, the washing of regeneration. Then we find that he deals with not only people who are dark and people who are in danger and people who are defiled, but people who are dead, and there's a renewal, a revelation, a rescue, a removal, and a renewal. So that we're talking about every aspect of sin. And they weren't only in the defilement of sin and the deadness of sin, they were in the domain of sin. How did God deal with that? He gave them a new power. Poured on those people the power of his Holy Spirit so that they had power to live a life that was entirely different. So he dealt with our helplessness. He dealt with our uncleanness. He dealt with our unworthiness. And every aspect of our need has been comprehensively covered in the great provision of salvation. He saved us. Now, we deal with, if we want to come now to the washing of regeneration, I have mentioned that refers to the removal, the cleansing of the man from all the defilement of sin, and the bringing of him into a new state. It's not a new birth, so that should at least get something going.
Yeah.
Brother Sam.
Would you see a parallel between the washing of regeneration and the priests being inaugurated? They were bathed once for